This is side two of the lecture, Does God Approve of War? As I have been showing in Revelation 19, verse 11, it says that God is going to be sending Jesus Christ to this earth at his second coming to wage war against the nations of this earth. It actually says that I saw heaven opened, verse 11, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And then down in verse 19 or 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations. It means the nations on this earth. And we are familiar with these scriptures, but they show that God is a war-making God. He is the one in charge of these things. And in this particular war right here, he initiates it, and he's going to complete it. In actual fact, it's more or less summed up very well back here in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it speaks in verse 8 of a beast that was seen, who was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and he's going into perdition. That means into destruction. And they that dwell on the earth, now this is just ahead of us. This is at the end time, just prior to the second advent of Christ back to this earth. It says that people are going to wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And these are, or they are, seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he shall last for a short space. He must continue for a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and he is of the seven and goes into perdition. Now, this person, or this seventh or eighth, is going to have a 10 horns associated with him. 10 kingdoms are going to come up at the end of the age. These 10 kingdoms, by the way, are Middle Eastern kingdoms, and they are shown in Psalm 83. If you'll read it there, that psalm has never taken place in history, and that is going to occur in the years just in advance of us, and it couldn't be too long in front of us now. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The short time is really 3.5 years when you put it all together. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, that is the Antichrist, the wicked one, the son of perdition, the man of sin. He has various names. Sometimes he's called by a nationality and other things in the Old Testament. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Now there is that war, and the Lamb is engaged in it, and certainly involved with all his might. The Lamb, in this case, is Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It means all over this earth. The whole earth is going to be involved in this. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now it's verse 17 I want to come to here in this context. For God has put it in their hearts, these 10 kings' hearts, these 10 evil kingdoms, God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. That means for 3.5 years, these 10 kingdoms here, or kings, or kingdoms led by 10 kings, are going to be aiding and abetting this beast power, this Babylonian image, this man of sin, the Antichrist. And Christ is going to fight against them when he returns the second time. There is going to be war, and it's going to be right here on this earth. And Christ is going to win. He's going to be successful. He's the great victor. And it's already prophesied that it's going to happen, but he is certainly going to be in that position. But notice that verse 17 says that it is God who has put it in their minds to fulfill his will. Isn't that interesting? Who is in control? It is God. And God, the Father, has given it to Christ. That is why, that is the power and the authority. That is why we find over here in 2 Thessalonians, once again, this statement by the Apostle Paul, that when the man of sin, called the wicked one, comes on the earth, just prior to the second coming of Christ back to this earth, there's going to be the workings of Satan all over the earth, the power and signs and lying wonders, deceivableness, unrighteousness, and all of that. Then it says, for God, in verse 11, shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, it is God who is sending the delusion. Now, that's what it said back there in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, relative to the 10 kings. It says here, it is God who sends strong delusion so that people will believe the lie. Now, some individuals will say that God has no right to send deception into the world. Why, in the Old Testament and in the New, we find many scriptures which show that God blinds people's eyes so that he can control things that are going on in this earth. He is the one that illumines people's eyes, too. He's the one that's actually turned some kind of a screw in your mind and mine so that we might understand the truths of God that I am talking about here and other things of the scripture. But he's the one that also keeps others blinded so that they do not believe the truth at any given time. People can actually go to war with one another because they are blinded to the truth. Now, if you have the truth given to you, you should be obeying what God wants you to do. And others should, too, as far as that goes. But, you know, if God hasn't called them to a knowledge of his truth, they cannot react upon truth. They react upon their own human nature. And their own human natures, in most cases, are gathering toward war or toward hatefulness in many cases. Now, there's a reason why God is doing all these things. Peace eventually will come about on this earth and in the universe. And in fact, all the things that are happening now under God's control on this earth are happening for a good purpose. And they are bad in the sense that they are evil. And they're not easy to go through. But lessons are being learned. But God is in control. He is the one who's doing everything. Now this very verse right here, that when I say everything, he is the one who's pulling all of the strings. He is the one who's pushing the buttons and pulling the levers. He is the one who knows the outcome, and all things are known unto God from the beginning. That's what James said in Acts chapter 15, and he's fully aware of what is going on right now in this earth. And by the way, he knows exactly what is going on in your own personal life and in mine. And if we are his children, which we are, we can have protection and help from him at any time. You have that privilege. And sure, we have problems and troubles, but God can bring them bring us out of them all. He is talking here what he is going to do in this world and what he is doing in this world at the present time. And he's governing this world so that it eventually will come to this 10 nation under the power of the beast, of the Antichrist, just before the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth, when war will take place, which he will initiate. That is one of the reasons why he sends strong delusion. This very verse, sending strong delusion here, is a quotation by the Apostle Paul from Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 28. Most people have not realized that, but that is a fact, and I think we ought to turn back there to that verse in the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul was quoting, because he actually says in this verse how God sends deception to people so that these wars at the end of the time, just prior to the second coming of Christ, will be initiated and brought to pass. It is chapter 30 and verse 28. In actual fact, you have to go just a little ahead there to about verse 27. It says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with his anger. This is about the second coming of Christ. Paul knew this, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. You see, that's wrath. That's what we've been talking about in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and also in chapter 19. And his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. You know, and it speaks about a time when the blood is going to be in a valley up to the horses' bridles. Well, it says right up there, to the midst of the neck. And he's going to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. And notice the last part of verse 28. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people
causing them to err. Notice that. Causing them to err. God is going to be in this. That is the very verse that the Apostle Paul was quoting when he was saying that God will send them strong delusion so that they may believe the lie. The lie that this wicked one is actually, they think, the Messiah at the second coming of Christ. But the first Messiah to appear on this earth to bring so-called peace to this earth is not the proper Messiah. He's the false Messiah. Now that's another subject, and I have given information on that in the past, and I hope to a little bit more in the future on that very subject. But Paul is actually quoting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11 this Isaiah chapter 30 and the B part of verse 28. And he says that God will put a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. He will pull on those reins in a way so that the people will be deceived and that war will take place to end all wars. That is, the wars on this earth prior to the second coming of Christ. And then peace is going to occur on this earth, which will last for 1,000 years. Going on in verse 29, by the way, he says, "You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a pipe to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down in his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scatterings and tempests and hailstones." And it goes on to say that even the evil angels in verses 32 and 33 are going to be dealt with, and it's going to be with fire and with brimstone. Yes, the Apostle Paul knew that Isaiah chapter 30 was going to be fulfilled just prior to the second coming of Christ, and he was actually quoting the B part of verse 28 when he said that God will send strong delusion, that the people will believe the lie and they will go over to the worship of this Antichrist at the end of the age. But God will come, that is, Christ will come. And with war, he will wage war, literal physical war, and put down rebellion on this earth. Now some people, again, and I must say this, they just cannot believe that God would do all these things. They say, well now, we're not allowed to deceive anybody. He doesn't allow us to, that's right. One of the Ten Commandments is that we shouldn't. But you know, God is God. And he is working out a purpose here to be able to show us things that he is in control of. He is the one that creates evil. He is the one that creates good. He's in complete control of it, and he can use it for benefit. But you and I cannot. We are not given that authority. But God the Father has given it to Christ, and Christ exercises that. And he can deceive if he wishes to. You know, a very interesting section of Scripture is 1 Kings chapter 22, at the time Ahab and Jehoshaphat got together. Ahab was king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. This goes back there to about the 9th century before the birth of Christ. And we find that Ahab wanted to go up in war against a city on the eastern side of Jordan that had rebelled against him in the past. The city's name was Ramoth-Gilead. And he was talking to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and said, why don't you join me, since we're all Israelites, and let's go up and take over the city of Ramoth-Gilead, and I'll give you a reward. And Jehoshaphat said, well, that might be fine, but what do the prophets of the Lord, that is, of Yahweh, say about this? And Ahab said, well, all the prophets we have here are saying, go up, and the Lord will allow you to take over Ramoth-Gilead. Now, I'm paraphrasing this, but not reading it exactly. You ought to read it yourself, though it's rather interesting. First Kings chapter 22. And Jehoshaphat said, well, now, wait a minute. Is there any one more prophet of the Lord that we might consult, rather than these 400 and some that you have around here? And he said, well, we do have one man by the name of Micaiah. He's the son of Imlah. But every time he prophesies, it's always evil against me. And Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, well, I still want to hear what he has to say. So they went and fetched him, and they got him and brought him to the two kings. And so here was Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and Ahab said, well, I'm paraphrasing, what shall I do? Shall we go up and take Ramoth-Gilead? And we find Micaiah saying, go on up and take Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Ahab was very surprised that he had said the same thing that the other prophets had said. But just as he was about to smile because he had said the other things, Micaiah also came out with a secondary statement. He said, but I also saw the king of Israel and the people of Israel scattered on the mountaintops. In other words, that they were dying. Now, this infuriated King Ahab. He said, Jehoshaphat, you see, this man always speaks evil of me. And then we find that Micaiah says, but let me tell you something else. I'll tell you what I saw in heaven. I saw Yahweh having an assembly up there with all of the angels round about. Now, you have to read it for yourself, but this is what was stated there in 1 Kings chapter 22. And Yahweh said to the angels, to the spirits that were there, who will go down and deceive Ahab so that he will go up to Ramoth-Gilead and be defeated? And one spirit said one thing and one said another. And then finally one said, I'll tell you what, why don't I go down and put a lying spirit in all of the prophets of Ahab, all of your prophets down there that go by your name, Yahweh. And you know, Yahweh's sitting on his throne, so Micaiah said, you know, that's a good idea. Go on down there and put a lying spirit in all of them. And you know, even Micaiah himself, under orders from Yahweh, had to say that statement, go up and to Ramoth-Gilead. But he also added this extra there. And this is what infuriated Ahab. Because, you know, what did happen was they went up all right to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king was killed and Israel was defeated, just exactly as Micaiah said they would do. But you see, from that story, some people will say, well, I just cannot believe that God would send deception to anybody. He is in charge of everything. He is the one who knows what he is doing. He can blind the eyes of people if he wants to. He can send delusion. He can send deception. And that's what causes wars. In many ways, that's what causes wars. And we find that wars are actually prophesied to take place. Now, you might say, this is very unreasonable for God to do this. He should not do this type of evil. Why in the world does he in the first place? You know, this is the question of questions. Why does God allow evil on this earth? Now, it says that he created it. He also created good. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. But why does he do those things? And you know, he does do many things like that, doesn't he? That is right. The Apostle Paul, over in Romans chapter 8, gave instruction on this, and it's something that we ought to take into consideration about this matter of war and why we have hurts and difficulties and problems and all of that. He says here that in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, says Paul, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now that's you and me and all of us. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now suffering does come into it. And Paul knew that. And look at what it says here. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, you know, you and I are already children of God, but we haven't been manifested that way yet, that is, in power, in glory, with the spiritual composition of God, that is, a spiritual body like he has, nor do we have the spiritual character that he has yet. The whole creation, though, is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. But it goes on to say in verse 20, for the creation, it says creature in the King James, but it means creation, the whole creation here on earth, including ourselves. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. There is hope when the redemption of the children of God comes on the scene, and all creation is going to be blessed as a result of that. But who is it that subjected this creation to vanity, to this evil, to these problems, to these sufferings that are going on at the present time? Well, it is God who has done it. It is Christ who has done it. And going on in verse 21, so that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? And it goes on to say that we should patiently wait for it, because there's coming a time in the near future. And I'll tell you, when Christ Jesus comes back the second time and we are resurrected from the dead or changed into immortality at that moment, we will then become the children of God. And as a result of that, even things on this earth are going to be changed for good, because the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity by God himself. The evil, the difficulties, the sufferings, the problems, the pains, the calamities, everything that all suffer is here until the redemption comes and the glorious realization of the children of God, of whom you are a part, and later on everyone in the whole universe or in the world will be as well. And when that time comes, then all creation itself is going to be released from the bondage and pain and degradation and difficulty that God has subjected it to. Now, why has God done this? All things work together for good. That's what it says in verse 28, just a little bit down the way here in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then he gives here the teaching that all things come from God, from Christ. All things are going to him, and all things are sustained through him, by the way, and all things are going to him. And the reason that there are pains and sufferings and difficulties right now is to give us a contrast with what will be in the future when the whole creation has been redeemed, when the manifestation of the children of God takes place in all its glory and all its fullness. What we have here with pain and evil and wars that are going on now, and what we will have with peace and goodness and righteousness in the future, is a contrast. And God wishes us to be taught contrasts. The only way we can really know how to deal with good and appreciate it in the future is if we have experiences and evils and problems and wars now, which he controls. He is in complete control of everything. But we need to be taught contrasts. You take, for example, Job, when he was under his trial. Remember, Satan the devil went before God on two different occasions wanting to afflict Job. And God gave him the power to afflict Job, both as far as his children were concerned, his possessions at first, and then the second time with his own health. But he told him that he could not take Job's life. Then we have the discourses that Job had with the three philosophers, in actual fact four, when we bring Elihu into it, and then God's own discussion with Job in several chapters beginning in Job chapter 38. Well, the thing is, Job finally learned his lesson. And you know, when he realized that God is in control, even of evil that was afflicted upon Job, to be able to give a contrast of good things, then you know what God did for Job? We find it there in the last chapter. He gave him back double, even of physical things in this life, as an example of what you and I might be able to get in the resurrection of the dead, when we're able to come forth and be manifested as the children of God, and the whole creation then is going to be released from this bondage of corruption and pain and suffering that has gone on through all this period here. When we are in that type of a manifested condition and a glorious condition, then we're going to be able to have a contrast between the evil that was before and the good that is now, and we're going to be able to appreciate the good far, far more than if we would have never had the evil in the first place. And Job was given double blessings at the end of his life, because of all of the suffering and the pain that was inflicted on him when he was not, it was not justified in most ways of looking at it. But yet, he got the glory in the end. How many times have things happened to you that are not justified? Evil things. Many times. Now, sometimes
You have done evil. I have, and all of us. And we bring bad on ourselves. That's quite true. But how many times we have no control over what we are doing and they're still evil? Well, Job underwent evil. And you know, when the good does come, however, the contrast that we can have good to the evil makes us appreciate the good much, much more. You know, the illustration that I have given in the past is, on the matter of the contrast of good and evil, is that you really can't show love in one way unless there is evil or bad in the environment in some way or somewhere around us so that we can overcome it. You know, if you have two parents, a mother and a father, who have two children, and let's say they live up in Minnesota in the wintertime. You know, if they love those children in the wintertime, they're going to make sure that they get clothes, they're going to get food, they're going to get the things they need to survive. And if they're very poor, let's say, and the parents love those children, they will sacrifice themselves to keep those children warm and fed so that the elements out there, which of themselves are not bad, but the elements out there will not harm those children. But if you were down on a South Sea island of some kind, and there were no evil animals around or anything like that, plenty of food, beautiful sunshine, rain at the proper time, and everything of that nature, and everything was always good, that mother and father bringing up two children in an idyllic circumstance like that, it would be difficult to show more love to them, because why do you have to put more clothes on them or go without yourself to give them food and things of that nature? You see the point? You might think I'm speaking philosophy. In one way I am, but I'm speaking practical truths, very practical. What we need and how we show love, what we need is love, and how we show it is by showing compassion on others, by overcoming evil, by ourselves doing the best we can to help others out of evil as well as ourselves. And when the good comes, then we can see the contrast. We can see love in action. The greatest evil that God ever gave to any person, really, is to his own son, Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about it, he was slain before the foundation of the earth. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. That means it was in the plan of God before mankind was ever made, that when man was made, they would become sinners and they would be subjected to this evil, to the vanity of the earth, to the pain and sufferings that are here, to the wars that are here, that God would even allow to emerge and actually manipulate in some occasions, particularly at the end of the age we've been reading about. Yes, evil was going to be here, and God would create it, and God would also create good. But you know, when Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth, that is in the plan of God, they had already made up their minds that if mankind, who are designed to be the very children of God, male or female, I'm talking to each one of you out there. I'm talking to myself. Mankind has been made in the image of God. God is recreating himself here on this earth. We are the children of God now, but we're only in the flesh. And when, by the resurrection of the dead, that comes, we're going to be given spiritual bodies, and we're going to be given the character of God. And we're going to see the powers of God as never before. And we're going to be given some of those powers. And eventually, the same type of powers that Jesus Christ has at the present time. To be able to appreciate those things and to know how to deal with them in a perfect way, we need training even in good and bad at the present time. So what did Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son of God, the first created of God, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, and by the way, he was the one who then created the heavens and the earth, that we have here and ourselves on earth. All right? Now, when he was the one who was to come into the world, was he to come into the world in glory and joy and happiness and peace with no wars, with no difficulties and no sufferings whatsoever? The answer is no. From the very moment that he entered the world, he was in a world of degradation. You know, when he was born, the world felt that he was born of fornication. And they began to accuse him and his parents of that from the very beginning. And as time went on, we find that Jesus Christ, though he was destined to be king over all the earth and all of that, and he was no less than the God's firstborn son in human flesh, while he was here on this earth, he did not manifest himself in his glory and in his kingdom with all his vast armies of angels and all of that behind him. No, he emptied himself so that he could be like ordinary man. In fact, more so than ordinary man, he suffered more than most people did. And it's particularly right at the last, when he was tried in the temple itself by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, and then finally with Pilate washing his hands of the whole situation. He had to carry his own crosspiece halfway up to the Mount of Olives, and then he got a little help when Simon of Cyrene came and helped him carry that crosspiece that was going, that board plank that was going to be nailed to a tree, carried it the rest of the way up to the eastern part of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and there they found the place, Golgotha, and they found the tree that they were going to crucify him on, and then they nailed him to that board plank and then put the board plank up on the tree and nailed that to the tree. The two thieves were also nailed to the same tree, but on the backside, one on one side and one on the other. And then, according to the law of Moses, they began to pelt him with small stones. They were not real large stones in this case. No bones were broken, but they did cause blood to come forth. And that's why we see so much emphasis on the blood, the spilling of the blood of Christ. Crucifixion of itself would normally bring very little blood, not from the hands or from the feet. But when a person was stoned by small pebbles, sharp, let's say flint stones and things like that, the description of the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 becomes a reality when you realize that he was actually stoned in the Mosaic way of causing capital punishment. The degradation and the pain and the difficulty that our Lord went through for the 30-some years of his life was unlike most men, and the crucifixion as well as the stoning that he underwent for some 6 hours up there on that tree was something that was awful. It was evil. And God the Father allowed his own Son to go through that. Of course, they had planned before the foundation of the world that this would happen. And right at the last moment, remember what he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, my breath. And then he died. 3 days later, he was up from the grave again. And then a short time after that, he was back to his Father in heaven. And his Father in heaven said, come over here, Son, and sit on my right hand. And that's where he is right now. And you and I are there with him, spiritually speaking, sitting on that right hand of the Father at the present time. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, that's what Paul says. But we're in him. He went through degradation on this earth. He went through great evil on this earth. And some of the Psalms of David typify what Christ was to go through, how the nations of the world, called the dogs and all of that, symbolically speaking, would come against him, and they would cause great harm and evil and difficulties to come upon Christ. And you know, that's exactly what happened. We find that Christ, back there before the foundation of the world, when he knew what all humans had to go through, some more pain than others, that's quite true, but when he knew what they had to go through, he told his Father, we can't sit here ourselves and not experience that. If we expect them to go through it to learn lessons, we're going to have to go through it ourselves. And though God the Father himself was not here on earth while Christ was going through those things, imagine the emotional grief and suffering to see his own Son going through that when he was completely innocent of every charge that had been given against him. But he was, according to the plan of God, carrying the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, of the world on his back at that time. He, both of them, were willing to go through that to give you an example that the sufferings, though they be extreme, as Christ had, the glory that is going to be given afterward, all those sufferings pale into insignificance, including the wars that have happened on this earth from the beginning of creation until now. The greatest evil that God could ever give to any person was to his own Son, Jesus Christ, and he did that, but that was according to plan. So these other wars and problems and difficulties and the things that happened to Job were all according to plan. But what they give, you see, are contrasts. And contrast means that from one bad to good, the people who experience those things are able to really experience the good even better. Now, how are we at this present time to look on matters such as this? Are we to go to war at this time or not? Warfare is perfectly all right as far as God is concerned, as long as he is the one that's conducting it. He has even told people in the past, nations like Israel, to go ahead and to war. So he's not a pacifist. He actually said to Pilate in John 18, verses 35 and 36, that if my kingdom were of this world, or of this age, this time, then would my servants fight to preserve me from them. And who was they, the them in this case? It was the chief priests and the elders of the nation of Israel who had tried him officially and legally in the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, and he was found guilty, and he was put on a tree of crucifixion. You know, even the legal government had put him there, and Pilate, representing the Romans, had allowed the same thing to be done. He couldn't find anything illegal in it, though he didn't feel he ought to be put on the tree of crucifixion, and yet he let it go right on through. We find then that Jesus says that if my kingdom were of this age, then would my servants fight. Well, we're not to fight now for the kingdom of God. Let Jesus Christ do that when he comes the second time. But what is our responsibility now if we are here on this earth? Paul saw that that was a problem for people to work out. And in Romans chapter 12 is where he goes, 13 rather, well, the end of chapter 12 is really what I mean, and then going into 13, he gives illustrations here of what we should do at the present time. He says in chapter 12, verse 18, well, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies with you, now he's talking to Christians here, live peaceably with all men. Now notice that. Live peaceably with all men. He's talking here about a physical relationship as well as a spiritual one, as far as that goes. But if it be possible, so much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. Now, others on the outside may not have the Spirit of God in them. They may be angry. They may want to go to war with you or whatever. Well, if they do, let them be the ones to do it. But as far as you're concerned, that's what he's saying, live peaceably with all men as far as you are concerned, if it is possible. Now, sometimes it's not possible. He did put the word if in there. But, you know, other times it is, and most times it would be. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In other words, of a general policy, we should not be in a position, that is, of Christians, of wanting to initiate wrath or anger or vengeance upon people. That's what it says. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. But that it doesn't stop right there. Because what is the realm or what is the place of government in all of this? Because each one of us happens to live now on this earth. And we happen to live within a human society, where there are governments, there are kings or rulers or whatever, and armies and police and et cetera, et cetera. What are we to do in regard to these organizations that are around us to maintain order at the present time? And some of them are good, some of them are not necessarily good. We know that things can get out of hand, even with government agencies. My goodness, that is the case. But here in the United States, as well as in Great Britain and other places, we have constitutions to protect us from even our own government. And you know we can utilize those things if we wish to. The Apostle Paul made it quite clear that he was a Roman citizen on one occasion, and he actually used his power as a Roman citizen to be transferred to Rome to be heard by Caesar himself, by Nero. That's Acts chapter 25, verses 11 and 21. Yes, we are a part of this world in this sense, and we have a right to be protected by the same laws that the governments themselves are to be going by. That's why we have this government section here in chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And, of course, in the higher powers in this case would be the government, For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That means the United States government, the British government, the Australian government, the Swiss government, and the Japanese government, and whatever, are ordained of God. Now, as Christians, we have to go by general principles. Main principles, we ought to obey God more than men, or rather than men. The Apostle Peter said that. But if the laws are basically in conformity with common decency and all of that, and treating one another as people should be treated, with justice and fairness and all of that, all of us can capitalize upon those laws, our constitutional laws and other types of laws, to be able to live in this society. He actually says we should be subject to them. Going on, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And the power can be in the form of police, army, navy, and other things of that nature. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It simply means judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Even bad rulers are not a terror to good works under ordinary circumstances, if they've got their faculties of mind. Of course, there are always exceptions to the rule. But they are a terror to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power, that is the power that they have, of the army, the navy, etc.? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to you for good. My, there are all types of ministers, just not ministers of religion, but there are ministers who are generals even, and chief of police, and other things like that. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. That means the physical sword. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil.
What if someone is doing evil to you?
What if someone would come into your home and try to harm your wife or your husband or your children or whatever? Do you have the right to call the authorities to be able to come and to get rid of this evil? Why, of course you do. In actual fact, self-defense, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. There is not a law of any nation that I know of, either human or divine, that would say that you do not have a right to protect those that God has placed under your care. If someone is trying to break into your home and to harm you or people in your home that are under your protection, you have a right to call the police, or in the meantime to defend yourself, because that person that is doing those things is illegal in his actions, and they should not be done. Christ himself, over in John chapter 18, I've quoted this before, but it really needs to be stated again to show this principle in action. Because he said to Pilate, even when the Jews had already condemned him, I mean the Sanhedrin, his own nation, and the chief priest had condemned Christ to die, he said to them, Jesus did to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world or this age. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews? And now is my kingdom not from hence? That's right. We're not allowed to fight for the kingdom of God. Christ Jesus will do that, and we have the wars already indicated where he's going to be successful. We don't have to do that. But he did say, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I be not delivered into the hands of the evildoer. And I have the right to do the same thing if some evil man or someone is coming to me. I have the right to defend my loved ones so that they are not delivered into evil as well. And if that goes over to nationhood even, and like in the Second World War, well, obviously you have a right to be able to defend your nation against powers that are evil, that are overcoming it or trying to. Now, you have to use your judgments on these things, because some wars you may find are just in your judgment, and maybe they're not. But you do have the right to make sure that people are not handed over for evildoers. And we even have protection from the police and the army and the navy. We find that in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. And we should be subject to those things. We can call on their help from time to time. But we should not be vengeful. We should not be wanting to get back at people. But as far as defending ourselves, well, my, that is perfectly fine.